This message, titled The Royal Law from James chapter 2, verse 8, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I'm going to assume this morning that most of us are familiar with what is called the ripple effect. What do I mean by the ripple effect? Well, I remember when I was a boy, my grandparents owned a cabin in the northern woods of Wisconsin. And every so often, my family would take a trip up there when nobody else was going to be there, and we would make use of the cabin, and we would go fishing on the lake that the cabin sat on. And each morning, when my brothers and I woke up, we woke up with great excitement. We couldn't wait to spend the day on the lake fishing. And we would descend the steep hill that led from the cabin down to the lakefront, and there we would stand on the dock, and I still have a very clear picture of that lake in my mind. And oftentimes on those summer mornings, very early, that lake was as smooth as glass. There wasn't a wave, there wasn't a ripple in any way, and of course, because we were boys, we had to disturb the peace. And so we would go to the shore and we would find a rock of any size and any shape and we would throw it into the lake as far as we possibly could. And of course, if you've ever done that, you know that the stone breaks the surface of the water and in a moment it disappears and it's gone altogether. But following that rock going into the water is some half hundred ripples that continue circling on and on, spreading from the very center. And my brothers and I used to count the ripples and figure out how can we create more and more ripples. That's the ripple effect. And in a very simple way, there's a spiritual lesson in that for us, isn't there? The spiritual lesson, we might say, and really what James is aiming at here, is that sin, brothers and sisters, has what we might call a ripple effect. That sin oftentimes seems momentary. James here is writing about the sin of partiality. He's writing about the sin of favoritism. And in many ways, that sin bursts forth from our hearts in a split second. The partiality and the favoritism that James is condemning in these words can be conveyed in a look toward somebody. It can be spoken in a single word or two to another person. It can be fulfilled in a simple act. And it might seem from one angle that this sin of favoritism, that this sin of partiality is a little thing, there for a moment, and then it disappears, the word is passed, the thought is gone, the act is accomplished, what's the big deal? And James wants us to know, in what he is writing here, that though these things, though sin can be accomplished in a split second, its consequences continue to ripple. The consequence of sin continues to ripple. And what are the consequences, as James would have us know? Well, as we saw last week in verses 4 through 7, James wants us to know that one of the consequences of favoritism is actually acting and behaving in a way that is contrary to God's saving work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when we show favoritism, when we show partiality, we are actually acting in a way that is inconsistent with the glorious and merciful gospel of Jesus Christ. But James wants us to know, and this is our emphasis this morning, that not only is the consequence of favoritism to undermine the gospel, but as James would have us know in verses 8 through 13, the second consequence of favoritism is that it goes against, it is contrary to the will of God expressed in the law of God that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And James wants us to know here is another long-lasting ripple effect consequence of the sin of favoritism. And we need this morning to appreciate and to grasp the force of what James is doing, because it's quite brilliant. What James is doing in these verses is he is telling us in no uncertain terms that favoritism, brothers and sisters, is contrary to gospel and it is contrary to law. It is contrary to the law and to the gospel of God. And it's to the will of God this morning that we turn, in particular, to see favoritism in the light of God's will, in the light of God's law. And James is very careful. He's very structured. He's very ordered, you might say, in verses 8 through 13, to carefully show us, to show you and to show me, how it is that favoritism and partiality should be understood next to the law of God. And James does that from another number of angles. The first angle that James takes up in verse 8 in particular is the way in which favoritism is contrary, you might say, to the excellency of God's law. To the excellency of God's law. And then in verses 9 through 11, James shows us how the sin of favoritism really works against, is contrary to what we might call the unity of God's law. And then finally, James will demonstrate in verses 12 through 13 how favoritism goes against the judgment of God's law. The excellency, the unity, and the judgment. I'll admit that I thought at the beginning of the week to make those our 3 points this morning, to cover all of these verses in one fell swoop. But the law of God, brothers and sisters, is something that is very, very little understood, very little appreciated, even among those who often confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And so what I want to do as we continue in this letter is to take each of those in turn. And this morning, in particular, what I want to preach is the excellency of the law of God. The excellency. To help us see, as James would have us see, that favoritism and partiality undermines the excellent character of God's law. James says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And what I want you to see as we get into the details of that verse this morning, I want you to see the way that this verse functions. You know, winter is pretty much here. We haven't experienced our first snow. But I know that all of you know what it's like to wake up on a snowy morning, to open your curtains or to step out of your front door, and the world outside is just dazzlingly bright. The sun is reflecting off of the snow. It's almost blinding. And you know exactly what it's like to look at that, to look at the brightness of the snow in the world around you, to close your door, to go back inside, and suddenly you realize just how dim and dark everything else is. And if I can suggest it this morning, that's what verse 8 is seeking to do for us. To show us the excellency, to show us the brightness, to show us the dazzlingly beautiful character of the law of God, so that when we fix our eye upon the sin of favoritism, we see how dark and how dim it actually is. And so this morning I want, as we come to this word together, to see just how excellent God's law is. And James emphasizes that in 4 ways in this short verse. James emphasizes what we might call the prominence of God's law. It is the royal law. James emphasizes the place where we find this law according to the scripture. James emphasizes the point of the law. The point of the law is love, to love your neighbor as yourself. And James emphasizes, in emphasizing the excellency of God's law, the profit of doing his law, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, you are doing well. So those will be our points this morning as we seek to understand the excellency of God's law. Well, first, according to the text, I want you to see this morning what I want to call the prominence of God's law, the prominence. Now, again, in verse 8, this is what James writes. If you really fulfill the royal law. If you really fulfill, and it's interesting, isn't it, that James doesn't say if you really fulfill the law. But he adds that word, and it's a word that we need to come to appreciate this morning. If you really fulfill the royal law. He calls the law of God a royal law. Now, I don't think I need to remind you this morning, but I will. I want you to recall that as we've been going through this letter, James has shown that he does not have a low view of God's law. James does not look at the law of God as a little thing or as an insignificant thing. We might say, as we have seen in this letter, and we will continue to see in this letter, that James has a very high view of the law of God, a very high view. And we need to appreciate that if we're going to appreciate James's letter and the whole of James's teaching. And we need, brothers and sisters, to have a like-mindedness with James, to esteem the law of God, not as a little thing, but as a significant thing. Because there is, in all of our hearts, I think it's fair to say this morning, that in all of our hearts, there is an innate impulse within us to treat the law of God as something that isn't significant. You know, if we can use the illustration, if we can use the analogy, we can think of the human laws that bind us. You know, as red-blooded Americans, we haven't always done well with laws. We don't think very highly of the state and of civil rules and regulations and statutes. And if you think this morning upon some of those human laws that govern us, I would imagine most of our attitudes are not very warm and agreeable to many of those laws. Oftentimes we look at the laws of our land, they're an inconvenience. They just interrupt my life. We tend to look at the laws of our land as a to-do list. We tend to look at the laws of our land at times, and reasonably so, as nonsensical. As self-contradictory, we sometimes, and we've heard a lot of this in this last year and a half, look at the laws of our land and we scream, tyranny. That's all that these things are. And if I can use that as an illustration, if I can use that as an analogy, that is the innate impulse of our hearts when it comes to the law of God. The law of God is a little thing. It's an insignificant thing. It's an inconvenient thing. And we can have it slip into our spiritual mindset that God himself is like a tyrannical government, giving us these laws that are to order our lives. But what I want you to note is that those kinds of categories do not enter into the way in which James thinks about the law of God. James values God's law. James has an immensely high view of God's law. We could go back to chapter 1, verse 25, where James, and we looked at that in some detail, James speaks of the law of God as being perfect. It's perfect. There's no flaw in it. There's no deficiency in it. James looks at the law of God there in chapter 1, verse 25, not only as perfect, but he calls it, you remember, what does he call it? He calls it the law of liberty. It is actually the law of our freedom, of our being brought into the freedom of Jesus Christ. And James will repeat that idea in chapter 2, verse 12, when he will go on to speak again of the law of liberty. James, later in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 12, speaks about the law as coming from God himself, that he is the one and the only lawgiver. You see, the point is that James has a very high view of the law of God. So when we come here to verse 8, and James tells us, if you really fulfill the royal law, we need to appreciate the unique emphasis of James in these words. That the law of God, he says, the law of God is a royal law. And of course, if we stop for a moment and ask the question, why does James write of it in those terms? Why here does he call it a royal law? That's an interesting question. Well, if you remember from last week, we saw the way in which James was instructing us. And in verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of what? Heirs of the kingdom." James is speaking here in kingdom terms. And as James is speaking in kingdom terms, he comes to speak of the law that binds our involvement in the kingdom as a royal law. As a royal law. And it simply means this, brothers and sisters. It simply means this, that the law that binds us as citizens of the kingdom of God is a law that belongs to the king himself. The laws that bind you and bind me as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a law that belongs to Jesus Christ. And it is a law that is made known by him. It is a law that is distributed and dispersed, you might say, among his kingdom and among the citizens of his kingdom by himself. And it is a law, because it belongs to the king, it is a law that is filled with all the authority of the king himself. Therefore, the law that binds us as Christians, this law that binds us that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves, friends, it is the law of King Jesus. And it comes with all of his authority. It comes with all of his kingship. It comes to us with all of his prerogatives. And we might even come to understand and appreciate this a little more this morning, that it is reflective of his own kingly majesty, splendor, and glory. That's what James wants us to know. This law that binds us, this law of doing unto others, of loving others as we love ourselves, is a law that reflects the majestic splendor of the one who alone is the King of Kings. The one on whose shoulders is the government, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. It is, brothers and sisters, it is the king's law. And it is intended to govern all of our relationships. It is intended to govern every relationship we have in this life. It is the royal law. And that is part of what makes the law of God so excellent. But James doesn't just leave us there, if you really fulfill the royal law. But secondly, this morning, I want you to gaze for a moment at what we might call the place of God's law. The place. So James says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, and then look at the next words that he adds to this. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. According to the scripture. Well, what does James mean when he writes those words for us? Well, James, very simply, we don't need to jump through hoops to understand this. James is telling us that's where the royal law is found. This law of Christ, this will of God for us as his children, the place where we find that law is none other than in the scriptures. It is the royal law according to the scriptures. That's where the law is to be found. Now, that's a point worth emphasizing this morning. I assume most of us are familiar, aren't we? That the word scripture is a word that's very common in Christian vocabulary. Our youngest children here likely know from a very early age what the scripture is when we speak of that. The word as it's used here and often used in the Bible is the word that just very literally means the writings. The writings. James is saying that we if you really fulfill the royal law according to the writings. But we need to appreciate here and elsewhere, and we need to understand and to keep in mind that when James speaks of the writings, when he speaks of what we translate here as the scriptures, he does not mean here any and every writing. But it is a very specific reference, brothers and sisters, it is a very specific reference to the inspired and the authoritative writings that are God's word. That are God's inscripturated word. God has revealed himself. We know this, don't we? God has revealed himself in creation. The heavens declare his glory. But God has also revealed himself in the written word. In the written word. In the writings. So that when James tells us this is where the royal law is found, this is the place we go to, we go to the scriptures, James has in mind there, we go to that word that is God's own word. Now that shouldn't surprise us. You know, I hope you're familiar with the verse, it's an important one, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, and you remember perhaps what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says what? All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. And just so there's no misunderstanding, that is an emphatic and a forceful expression. Just like you and I form our words from the breath in our lungs, we bring our breath in, we begin to exhale it, it passes across our vocal cords, and somehow we have all learned to find a way to form those sounds into words to communicate. Paul is saying that's what the scriptures are. They are the very breath of God. God has breathed these things out. It's his word. It is not the word of men. It is his word. It is his breathing out. And you see what James is saying? James is saying within that context, this is where the royal law is found. This guide for our lives, this rule for our lives, this royal law that governs our relationships in the kingdom of God is found nowhere else, nowhere else than in the scriptures, the inspired word of God himself. And that's a significant point. You know, you've probably met a lot of people, and this is especially true of some of our young people. They really wrestle, don't they, with what is God's will? You often hear that, especially as young people get ready to graduate high school. And do I go find a career and a job? Do I go to college? Do I marry this person? Do I marry that person? Do I have children? What am I to do? And they want to seek after the will of God. And it's a question that is very near to many Christians, isn't it? What is God's will for me? Well, maybe we would do ourselves a good favor and avoid all kinds of confusion in our lives if we would learn to substitute the question, what is God's will, by simply saying, what does God's word say? What is God's word? What do the scriptures say? And James is telling us that, brothers and sisters, is where we find the will of God. We find the will of God, we find the royal law in the scriptures. We don't need to go above the scriptures, we don't need to go beyond the scriptures, we don't need to go beside the scriptures. We come to the scriptures to learn what God's will is for us. The Apostle Paul, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, he says, all scripture is God-breathed. And then in verse 17, immediately following, as Paul tells Timothy to give himself to the scriptures, he says that the scriptures are God-breathed. They're useful for teaching, correcting, encouraging, and rebuking. Why? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient to instruct us in the royal law as the children of God. It is the place where we find this royal law. We find it in his word. That word which the psalmist teaches us to sing, that God has exalted over his name. That word which the psalmist also teaches us to sing has been purified like silver 7 times over. That word that we read of again and again in the 119th Psalm, which is all the desire and all the delight and all the pleasure of the psalmist. That's where we go to discover God's will, the place of God's law, brothers and sisters. It is the scriptures. Well, the third thing that I want you to see in the excellency of the law, not only its prominence, that it's a royal law, not only the place where it is, it's in the word of God. But James also wants us to know that the law of God is excellent because of what we might call the point of God's law. What is the point of God's law? Now again, if we can use the analogy of the human laws that often bind us, I imagine that many of us look at the laws of our civil society and we don't really understand the point of them. I highly doubt this morning that any of you on April 15th, when you send in your taxes, are really delighted that you got to send in your taxes. Really thankful for such a great law that requires me to give part of what I earn to the government to spend any way they please. I doubt this morning, and I don't mean to be pessimistic, but I doubt this morning that most of us, when we're driving down the road and we see the speed limit sign, if we actually obey the speed limit sign, are doing it out of delight. We do it because we don't want to get fined. We do it because we don't want to get pulled over and get a ticket. And it's easy, brothers and sisters, again, because we have this innate impulse within us to act like that's the point of God's law. That the point of God's law, I just do it because it's my duty. I do it because I have to do it. Okay, God tells me to love my neighbor as myself. Fine, I'll do it, but I will only do it out of a sense of duty. Or I will only do it because I don't want to be punished for not doing it. And it is easy, brothers and sisters, to take that kind of a view of God's law. But what does James tell us? What does James tell us is the point of God's law? In verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The point is love. The point of the law of God, this excellent royal law found in the scriptures, the whole point, brothers and sisters, of the law of God is to love. That's what James is saying. And in the context, right, James is saying if the rich man comes in and he's finely dressed and the poor man comes in and he's not dressed very well and you show favoritism to the finely dressed one and you don't show any favoritism to the poorly dressed one and you treat him with contempt and you become a judge with evil thoughts, James is saying you have failed the point of God's law. The point is to love. The point is to love your neighbor as yourself. Or as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, the entire law is fulfilled in a single decree, love your neighbor as yourself. Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love does no wrong to others. So love fulfills the requirements of God's law. And that's not a shocking truth to anybody who's familiar with the scriptures. That's not a shocking truth to anybody who is familiar with the very ministry of Jesus. Who, when challenged by the Pharisees, Jesus tells us, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then Jesus says, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, on that hang all the law and all the prophets. Everything that God has revealed in his word concerning his will for our lives is to get us, brothers and sisters, to love our neighbor. Jesus teaches that. And this week, there will be many people who gather together to sing those words of that hymn that is so known to so many people, O Holy Night. And the very words that that devotional hymn convey. What is it? Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. And James is saying that's the point of this excellent law. The point of God's law is love. And we need to constantly, brothers and sisters, constantly be reminded of this. Because I think it's fair to say that there's likely a hesitancy in many of our hearts to often appreciate and speak these things. And because our culture has taken this idea of love and they've murdered it. They've injected it with their own definitions. They've injected it with their own examples. They utter nonsensical things like love is love. And it's easy as Christians to hear that and to hear the cultural message that seems to promote an idea of love. Well, whatever we are supposed to do, it's not that. And we get very hesitant to really admit and live in light of the fact that no, God's law really is about love. Not love according to the ways of this world. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in these days, there is not true love to be found in this world. Our world and our society, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, is consumed with self-love, not other love. Self-love. And we can be hesitant, but however else the world uses and abuses this thing called love, James is saying that's what makes the law of God so excellent. Because the point of it is love. You remember how Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is writing to a church that's deeply divided. What are they divided? They're divided over spiritual gifts. They're arguing and bickering with one another about the gifts of the Spirit. They're creating value systems for who's worth more in the body of Christ and who's worth a little less and who's really not worth much in the body of Christ. And Paul goes off in incensed anger. How can you do that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that is to undermine the ministry of the Spirit. But Paul also adds to that, and so many of us know, Paul adds to that there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just before 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, let me show you a more excellent way. Or actually, the emphatic force of the original is, let me show you the most excellent way. And the most excellent way is the way of love. So excellent is this thing we call love, brothers and sisters. So excellent is it that Paul says in those opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, you are nothing. In common parlance, you're a zero. You're a nobody. If you don't know what it is to love your neighbor as yourself, you have gained nothing, you have achieved nothing, you are nothing in this world. Because love is the most excellent way. It is love, brothers and sisters, that is intended to fuel our affections. It is love that is to inform our minds and our judgments. It is love to neighbor that is to tune our tongues to speak loving words. And it is love that bends our will to fulfill the royal law of Christ. And that is part of what makes the law of God so excellent, because its point is summed up in love. But finally and briefly this morning, note fourthly, the profit of God's law. So God's law is excellent because of its prominence. It's excellent because of the place in which we find it. It's excellent because of the point. But it is also excellent because of its profit. Notice the way that verse 8 runs. It begins with that two-letter word, if. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we might, it's not there, but we might, because it's the logic, we might use the word then. Then you are doing well. James really structures verse 8 as an if-then statement. If you really fulfill the royal law, then you are doing well. And you are doing well. A couple of months ago, I got invited to speak at a men's conference in Minnesota. And at that men's conference, it was a men's retreat for a church up there. And about 45 men gathered that weekend, and one of my talks was on Christian love. What does it mean? What does it look like as men in our relationship with our wives, in our relationship with our children, and in the church, and to a lost world? What does it look like to be a person that lives out the command, the royal law of love? And I remember after giving those talks, there was a time for question and answers. And there was a man that was sitting near the back row who raised his hand, and I called on him. And before he even got to his question, he just said, you know, I hear everything that you're saying about love, and obviously it's biblical, it's there, we're supposed to do it. And he said, but what help can you give to me? When I look at what love is, all I see is that I fail at loving. I don't love my wife the way that I should love her. I don't love my children the way that I should love them. I don't love people in the church the way that I should love them. And I certainly don't love those in my sphere of responsibility who are lost and going to hell. And he said, when I hear you talk about Christian love, all I am again and again is confronted with what an utter failure I am. How can I actually love in that way? I can't do it. And you know, there's something in that. It's a very honest assessment of the heart. There's something in that likely resonates with so many of us. That in one sense, we look at what the royal law says, we look at what the scriptures say, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and it's easy, isn't it, to live in a sense, in a defeated attitude of, I can't do it. I can't love people the way in which God wants me to love them. It's beyond me. And in one sense, brothers and sisters, yes and amen. That this idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves is not something that we will perfectly achieve in this life. That we will only be free to love one another the way in which we have been commanded, the way in which Jesus has loved us, when Jesus himself returns and overcomes all of my selfishness and all of my pride and all of my arrogance and all of my self, 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 self. But here's another truth from the scriptures that we need to appreciate. Is that what James is saying here and what the biblical authors say elsewhere? In another sense, brothers and sisters, is not completely beyond our grasp. To strive after it, to discipline ourselves, to give ourselves in every way, to sincerely endeavor, and when we fail, to hit our knees in repentance, but to sincerely endeavor after loving people the way we've been called to love. Can you imagine if you were to tell one of our young people, say they sign up for football or for volleyball or for track, They go to the first day of practice and they come home and they say, I'm done. Well, why are you done? Because I'm not perfect. I screwed up. I fumbled the ball. I couldn't catch it. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. And, you know, how many parents, you'd be a pretty shoddy parent, say, well, yep, you can't be perfect, so get off the court. You're done. No, we say, of course you can't be perfect. There's no perfect athlete. It doesn't mean you don't go out there and with every resource that's available to you to strive after and to persist in it. Well, in a very similar way, can I just say that this is the picture of the Christian life. Out of the resources of the grace of God, out of the ministry of the one who is the sanctifying Spirit, to continually give ourselves to struggle and to strive and to seek to love our neighbor as ourselves out of the resources that God gives to actually love one another. And that type of a sincere Christian life is possible. You know, when that man asked me that question at the men's retreat, the answer I gave him was to go to 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, maybe you remember, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and what does he say? Paul says, you know, concerning brotherly love, we have no need to write to you. Why? Paul says, because you've been taught by God to love one another, and this is what you are doing. Paul is saying, you're doing it. You're a church that loves. And so Paul says, all we ask is that you do it more and more. That you continue to give yourself to loving one another. And if I can put it in those terms, friends, that's what James is saying. James is saying, if you really fulfill the royal law, if with all the energy and the power that God works in you, if you sincerely aim at it and you seek it in your life, if you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You're doing well. And in those few words, James commends the excellency of God's law. That if we seek in the strength that God gives to fulfill the law, it is well with us. There is blessing. There is blessing in doing God's will. James emphasized that again, if you remember, just earlier in chapter 1, verse 25. Where he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Part of what makes the law of God so excellent, brothers and sisters, is that to the child of God, to the citizen of the kingdom who seeks to fulfill it, it only leads to blessing. It only leads to blessing. And James here in this verse is piling all of these together. You might say like individual beams of light emanating from the body of the sun. James says, I want you to understand how excellent the will of God is, how excellent the law of God is. It is a royal and a kingly law. It is a law that is found in his very word, his very breathing out, his very speaking to us. It is a law whose sum and substance warp and woof, the law whose only point is love. And it is a law in which there is only blessing and only wellness for the one who does it. And James says and is saying, the more that our eyes adjust to the excellency of this law, to the brightness of it, the more we will come to see how dark sin is. The more we will come to see how dark favoritism is. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Let's pray.